I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles with me this morning, and we will be reading from Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 15. If you were with us last Sunday, we read through the first half of chapter 17, where God gives Abraham the sign of the covenant, this covenant of grace that he established, the sign which we talked about in the Old Testament is circumcision, while in the New Testament, the sign of the covenant is baptism. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week in verse 15 of chapter 17, and I'll be reading the rest of 17 and partway through 18 this morning. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house are bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am an old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Abraham. Lord, we are so much like Abraham in so many ways. And therefore, we know that we can learn a great deal from this servant of yours. So Lord, open our eyes this morning and help us to see how the faith and the trials of this man can continue to testify to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had a time in your life where you felt disillusionment with God, spiritual disillusionment. Maybe there's somebody here today who's feeling disillusioned with God. Disillusionment with God can happen to many people, and it can have many different sources. Some people look back on their lives as they get older, whether it's in the middle of your life or towards the end of your life, and you look back on your life and where you've come from and where you're going, and you're just disappointed with how your life has turned out. The hopes and the dreams you had didn't ever come to fruition, and so you become disillusioned with God and say, Lord, this wasn't what I thought you had planned for me. Other people have their faith worn down by years of trial. They go through years and years of hardships, and it just wears on their faith, and eventually they become disillusioned with God because of so much hardship. Some other people get knocked off balance spiritually by some crisis that comes into their life, and it knocks them off balance, and they have difficulty feeling like they ever regain that balance spiritually, and so they struggle with disillusionment with God. Maybe you can relate to some of those things. It's not uncommon for people to feel spiritual disillusionment. You know, Abraham was a man who probably had times of spiritual disillusionment, and I say probably, but I would probably be better off just saying definitely, because we've already seen the way that he struggled to believe God's promises over the years. And I'm quite sure that as we get to chapter 17 and moving into chapter 18, he was struggling with many of those same feelings. There's a book that was written years ago by James Edwards called The Divine Intruder. He talks about how God breaks into our lives at different points in time. And he references this specific moment in Abraham's life at the Oaks of Mamre when God breaks into his life. And he paints a picture of what might Abraham have been thinking and feeling at this specific point in his life. And I just want to read this excerpt to you because I think it paints a really vivid picture. Here's what he says. He says, Abraham is sitting in the doorway of his tent at midday thinking. He wishes his life had turned out differently. A sinking disillusionment settles in his stomach as he realizes that he is old. The ideals and hopes of earlier years have passed him by. For the 10,000th time, he's pondering the ways of the Almighty. Abraham had become a wanderer late in life, not because he was a nomad in the true sense of the word, but because he believed God had called him to such a life. Compared to cosmopolitan Ur, the places he now frequented were nothing. Never would he have chosen such a desolate existence had he not a burning conviction that his migration to Canaan was God's will. In his younger years, perhaps the prospect of sojourning in Canaan might have held a certain fascination for him. But in his mature years, his wanderings were the result of obedience to a divine imperative rather than a choice on his part. For reasons that were no longer clear, if they ever had been, Abraham's life had taken turns quite at odds from what he had once been and from what he would have chosen. To receive a great name, to become a great people, to inherit a great land, this was his and Sarah's destiny. Or rather, that had been their destiny, withered now by long years of unfulfillment. In bitter moments, Abraham doubted whether the Almighty had called him at all, perhaps even whether the Almighty existed. But whenever he replayed his life story as he now did from the doorway of his tent, the presence of God was there. Undeniably, his destiny was not his choice, but God's promise, made before he ever set foot on the mountains and valleys and the crags and the oases of Canaan. Still, the terrible dilemma of faith remained. Could Abraham trust the promise of God that kept repeating itself in his existence, or would he succumb to the obvious evidence of his own advancing age and Sarah's inability to bear children? You can imagine there, just from that picture, what might have been going through Abraham's head at this point. And maybe you have struggled with some of those same feelings at different points in life, feeling disillusioned with, Lord, why have you brought me to this place? And Lord, why have things turned out this way? And Lord, why haven't I seen your faithfulness for so many years? Disillusionment, discouragement. You know, the good news is that God does not abandon us in our discouragement and even our disillusionment. In fact, in this passage, what we see is that God reveals himself to Abraham in the midst of a time, probably a time of need. And he reveals himself to Abraham in a powerful way, showing Abraham his character. First thing that you see revealed in this passage is that God reveals his faithfulness, the faithfulness of God to Abraham. For years and years, remember, Abraham has wondered whether God is ever going to fulfill this promise given to him and to Sarah. And in chapter 17, verse 15, we read, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her." See, God is reaffirming the promise. Sarah will have a son. But Abraham is so old at this point, what does he do? What's his reaction? "Oh, thank you, Lord, that's very reassuring." No, he doesn't do that. He laughs at God because he's so old at this point that the idea is so outlandish, it's so unthinkable, it's so beyond the realm of possibility that it's just, it's hysterical. Listen to what it says, verse 18. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, this isn't just chuckling. This is falling on his face, laughing, and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Remember, Ishmael's his other son who was born to Hagar. Abraham thinks this is so laughable at this point. We're not just old, we're really old. I mean, we are really, really, really old. There's nobody in this room who was as old as Abraham was at this point in time. And so it's laughable, and he says, "Lord, here's an idea. Maybe you should still work with Ishmael, because at least he's, you know, alive, and there's something to work with for you. Maybe Ishmael will live and be prosperous. That's my only hope at this point. This other idea, quite frankly, is laughable." Notice how God responds, verse 19. God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Name Isaac means he laughs. He laughs. Abraham would not only have a son, but he'd have a son his entire life whose name would remind him of who gets the last laugh. Because he and Sarah laughed at God, but God was going to have the last laugh because God's promises would be fulfilled. God is faithful. Now, even though God said this, you can imagine Abraham still thinking, "I'll believe it when I see it." How many times have we heard this promise given to Abraham? We heard the promise given in chapter 12. We heard the promise given in chapter 15. We heard the promise given once in chapter 17. Now here we're giving it again in chapter 17, moving into chapter 18. I don't know how many times God gave him this promise, but Abraham is probably thinking at this point, "I'll believe this when I see it, Lord. How many times have I heard you tell me this promise? I've heard it again and again and again." And yet, still no son. And yet, in this particular episode, notice that God gives him a very specific new piece of information that he's never given him before. In verse 21 of chapter 17, and then repeated similarly in 18:10, in 18:10 he says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Think about what was just said there. God has never given him a timeline. He said, "You'll have a son, you'll have a son, you'll have a son, you will have children, you will be fruitful and you will have descendants as numerous as the stars." Now God says, "I will return, and by this time next year, you are going to have that son." This is the timetable now that has never been given. And if you think about it, pregnancy lasts 9 months, doesn't it? Which means that if God says you are going to have a son by this time next year, then it would have been soon after this very conversation that Sarah would have become pregnant. The promises are being fulfilled. I want you to think about that for a minute. This is a significant moment because the promises of God are being fulfilled. Abraham is being shown that God is faithful, God is faithful, God is faithful. And even if his promises take many, many years to be fulfilled, that doesn't mean the promises have been broken. They will be fulfilled. God is faithful. And we need to remember that during times of discouragement and disillusionment as well. To quote again from James Edwards, he said it this way. He said, "The promise of a son, crucial as it was to guarantee the future, also sustains Abraham and Sarah from despair in the present. That is one of God's greatest and most common gifts, the gift of hope to keep us in the game, to return us to our places, not as the same people we were before, but awake, alive to God's transforming presence in our midst." The faithfulness of God was shown to Abraham that day and to Sarah that day. And God is still faithful today. But that's not all we see in this passage. Another thing that's revealed is the favor of God. The favor of God. At the end of chapter 17, God says that both of these sons are going to be blessed. Both Isaac and Ishmael are going to be blessed. We already knew that. That's already been told to us. But what's said here is that Isaac is going to receive a special blessing of God's favor. Look with me at verse 20. "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Now, we've talked a lot about this during this series, about this covenant that God instituted with Abraham, this covenant of grace, this special relationship that God instituted. And what we see right here, right now, is that God says, this covenant is not going to stop with this one man. It's not going to stop when Abraham dies, but it is going to be continued on through Isaac. And not only is the covenant going to be continued on through Isaac, but what this shows is that God's grace is going to continue on, and that his grace, which was placed upon Isaac before he was even born, is the way that God always operates, that our relationship with God is a relationship that's always based upon grace, by grace and through faith alone. We see that in the New Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes reference to these two sons, to Ishmael and Isaac, in a strange passage in Galatians 4, which Chad read for us this morning. And you may have read this passage before and just thought, well, that's bizarre. I don't know what Paul is talking about. But he references back to these two boys. And he talks about how they are somewhat of a symbol or an illustration of the way that God works his grace. Listen again to what Paul says in Galatians 4:21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now you, brothers," he says in verse 28, "like Isaac, are children of promise." What is Paul getting at here? These two sons, they're like symbols of two different covenants or two different ways that people are trying to approach God. His central point here, I think, is this. He's speaking to people who are trying to approach God based upon their own righteousness. People who are trying to establish a relationship with God by following the law. And he says, if you try to approach God that way, you will become a child of slavery because the law cannot save you. It only enslaves you. Salvation doesn't come through the law. If you want to become a child of the promise, if you want to receive God's grace, then you can only receive it by faith. It cannot be earned by works. And so he says in verse 28 of Galatians 4, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise." Why? Because you have received God's grace by faith. God's gracious favor is the way in which relationships are established with him. You cannot earn a relationship with God. It's by grace and by grace alone. It can only be received by faith alone. And so to be a child of the promise, to be a child of God like Isaac, is to know that truth, to know that our relationship with God is by grace and through faith. Paul reminds us here of the favor of God. That favor was placed upon Isaac. That favor, his gracious favor, is the way in which we are still saved today. But there's another thing in this passage that's very significant, and I think that's the friendship of God. After God reaffirms these promises, in chapter 18, Abraham has this strange encounter with these visitors. What we know is that this was a visitation from God himself. This was a divine encounter. Now, how do I know that? I know that because if you look through it closely, you get clues. First of all, at the very beginning of chapter 18, it says, "The Lord appeared to him." The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And then if you go through the passage closely, you'll see at least two other times where during the conversation, it says, "The Lord says, the Lord says." In other words, the Lord was speaking here. This was a divine encounter. It was a visitation from the Lord himself. But that's a little bit odd, because if you look at this chapter, it also makes clear that there wasn't just one visitor present, there were three visitors present. In verse 2, it says, "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him." Who are these three men? Well, we know it's a visitation from the Lord in some way, shape, or form. Why then is there three persons that are standing here and that he's interacting with? One suggestion that people have made is that, well, perhaps this is some kind of manifestation of the triune God. Three persons, one God, and maybe this is a manifestation of that. I don't actually think that's the most likely answer, and here's why. If you read through chapters 18 and 19, and we'll get to 19 next Sunday, it's one continuous narrative. It's one continuous story that just keeps going into chapter 19. And at the beginning of chapter 19, after he's had this encounter with these visitors, and then it tells you what happens next, at the beginning of 19, it talks about the transition to these cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in 19:1, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening." In other words, it appears that two of the individuals out of three were angels. And so I think the most likely explanation of what's going on here is that Abraham was witnessing an appearance of the Lord and two angels. If you put the whole narrative together, that seems like it makes the most sense of what's happening. We know it was a visitation from the Lord, but we know there were two other individuals. It appears it's the Lord and two other angels. How does Abraham respond to them? Well, he begs them to stay. He begs them to stay. He brings them water. He serves them bread. He serves them a calf. He serves them curds of milk. He visits with them under the tree. This is a wonderful picture of classic Middle Eastern hospitality. Middle Eastern hospitality. Hospitality has been a virtue in the Middle East for centuries, going all the way back to Abraham. And it isn't clear here whether Abraham fully understood who his guests were. Probably he didn't. But what we know is that the Lord visited him personally that day and spoke into his life and spent time with him. And that's significant. It's very significant. It's interesting that if you comb through the scriptures, there's three different times where Abraham is referred to as a friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7 says, Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? James 2:23 says, "The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Isaiah 41:8 says, "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Why does Abraham get this special designation as God's friend? Why does he, of all the individuals we could look through in the Bible, referred to as this friend of God? Well, perhaps it's because he was the first patriarch, the first one with whom God established this special covenant relationship. We might say that. But some have suggested, and I think there's something to this, that perhaps it was also because God interacted with him in a special way, like what we see in chapter 18, in a very personal way. James Montgomery Boyce said it this way. He said, at this point, the only family member that Abraham had left is his wife, and a need for companionship was no insignificant matter. How wonderfully God meets Abraham's need. He sits with Abraham, he eats with Abraham, he walks with Abraham, he is his companion and close friend. You know, the good news that we read about in the scriptures is that Abraham's not the only one who can experience the friendship of God. You and I can experience the friendship of God because through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, and through his blood, which cleanses us from sin, we can be reconciled to God, and we can actually experience the friendship of God himself. Instead of being enemies of God, we can be friends of God. Now, I'm not talking about friendship in the very watered-down sense that our culture defines friendship today. The idea of friendship has become so really pathetic. I mean, Facebook has probably done more damage to our understanding of what a friend is than any other organization in history. And I'm not necessarily anti-Facebook. I have a Facebook account. But on Facebook, you know, the idea of a friend is somebody, you know, you click and you request and they become your friend. And, you know, somebody says, hooray, I've got 5,000 friends on Facebook. And half these people I don't even know and I've never even met. But that's the way friendship is defined. That's not the kind of friendship we're talking about here. And the reason we struggle to understand what the friendship of God means is because we have a very weak understanding of friendship in our lives today. Friendship doesn't mean much anymore. But when it talks about the friendship of God, that you and I can become friends with God, it's talking about an intimate relationship. It's talking about a God who will walk beside you through the darkest moments of your life because he is your companion and he is your friend. That's the kind of friendship that Abraham knew. That's the kind of friendship that you and I can have through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus talked about friendship of God. John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." All that I have heard from my Father, I make known to you, because you're not my servants, but you are my friends, Jesus said to his disciples. And the same is true for those who follow Jesus today. He's not a master and Lord who seeks to fill us with burden. He says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And those who follow me are my friends." Not in the worldly sense of friendship, but in a deeper spiritual sense of friendship. Abraham saw the friendship of God that day. There's one more thing I want to mention about this passage, and that is that we don't just see the faithfulness of God and the favor of God and the friendship of God, but we also see the faculty of God. And when I say the faculty of God, I don't by faculty mean a group of professors at a college. Sorry, David. I don't mean a group of professors at a college. Oftentimes you hear the word faculty, and that's the way faculty is defined, or a group of teachers at a school. I'm defining that in the more basic primary sense of the word. Faculty means ability or power, or the innate power to act. If I have the faculty to do something, to achieve something, that's how I'm using this word. And in this passage, you see that God has the faculty to accomplish whatever he pleases. Even those things which, according to you and to me, are beyond the realm of possibility, God has the faculty to do that. What do we see in this passage? Abraham and Sarah laugh when God tells them that they will have a son. Why do they laugh? Because according to their minds, this is beyond the realm of possibility. 100-year-old having a child? Come on. How does God respond to their disbelief? Look at chapter 18, verse 14. He simply says this, very simple. "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, I got a newsflash for you. That's a rhetorical question. God wasn't waiting for them to think about it and give them an answer. Let me ponder that one for a while. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'm not sure. No, you don't have to think about that. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. You know, somebody here probably needs to hear that right now. Because a lot of times when we face challenges and trials and tribulations in this life, we look at that and we say, there is absolutely no way that I can overcome whatever it is I'm facing in my life right now. And you need to hear, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no, no, and no again. And it will always be no. It's going to be no tomorrow, and it'll be no 10 years from now. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing. The problem is that we get so focused on the problem and we don't spend enough time looking at the Almighty God who, his sovereignty knows no bounds. Abraham and Sarah were laughing at God. Meanwhile, I picture God laughing at their problems. He looks at their problem and says, this is laughable for my power. This is the God who can speak and the universe comes into existence. Everything you see today didn't exist at one point. And God spoke and it all came into existence. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. And it'll still be no tomorrow. And it'll still be no 1,000 years from now. They needed to see God's power. Nothing is too hard for him. You know, this is the same thing, virtually the exact same thing, that God spoke through an angel to another young woman about 2,000 years after Abraham. An angel appears to a young woman named Mary and tells her, you're going to have a child. She's in disbelief. What's interesting, though, is that Mary was not in disbelief because she was far too old to have a child like Sarah. She was in disbelief because she was far too young to have a child. She says, how can this be? For I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. And you're telling me right here and right now I'm going to be pregnant. This doesn't make any sense. Once again, beyond the realm of possibility. What does the angel say to her? Luke 1:37. Does this sound familiar to you? Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. There's no task that goes beyond the bounds of God's sovereignty. And so when you understand the faculty of God, it should change the way you understand your life. It should change the way you understand the world. It should change the way you understand your problems. It should change the way you understand your family, your marriage, your job, because you have the Lord of all creation who walks beside you, who provides his faithfulness, his friendship, his favor, his faculty. All of those things are true. You know, these are reminders that we see in this passage today. We see all of these characteristics of God, and I think you and I need to be reminded of those characteristics over and over again throughout our lives, because we will face times of discouragement. We will face times of disillusionment. We will face times where we struggle to believe that that same God that we experienced so many years ago and seemed so alive to me so many years ago just doesn't seem present in my life right now. And what do we need to do? We need to go back to the Word of God, which never changes, and be reminded of the truth that probably Abraham and probably Sarah struggled to accept, and be reminded that the God who walked with Abraham and met Abraham at the Oaks is the same God who walks with men and women of faith today, even when he does not seem present. It's the same God. I want to leave you with these words this morning from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, do you know him as the one who demonstrated his love and friendship for you? Do you know him? If not, you are not yet truly a Christian. But you can be. You can find him to be your friend, indeed a superlative friend. You need only come to him, confessing your sin and acknowledging your need of him to be your Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. for your faithfulness. We give you thanks for your favor. We give you thanks for your friendship and for your faculty. Lord, these things are truths which we so easily forget. We need to be reminded. Lord, we do not deserve to be your friends, for in our sins we make ourselves enemies of you, and yet you love us so much that you would send your Son to reconcile us to you so that we could become your friends by grace alone and through faith alone. Lord, we praise you for this wondrous mystery. Help us, O Lord, to walk before you in faith so that we, like Abraham, even in the midst of times of trial, could trust in you all of our days. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of a world where so many things are uncertain, your faithfulness endures to all generations. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave here today, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.